Let us pray. Almighty God, we are grateful for your love and grace which leads us through our days and ask in Jesus' name that as we continue to worship you this morning, that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, that you would help us to hear your still small voice. And God, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing to you, my rock and my Savior. Amen. In your bulletin this morning, there's this sheet. It's got sermon notes on the front side, and then if you open it up, it's got some meditations that you can use during the week for Monday through Friday. And so if you'll pull your sermon notes out, pull your Bible out, let's get started. I took the opportunity this past Friday to watch the inauguration of our 45th president, as many other people did. And at the end of the inauguration portion of the broadcast, three people came up to the microphone. Three men came up. One shared a prayer, one shared some scripture, and the other shared a benediction. One of them stated how all the peoples of this nation are brothers and sisters in Christ, to be united together. And the thought came to me, I wish that were really true. The reality is that not all people in the United States are brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, to be in Jesus Christ means one must believe Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, whose death on the cross brought salvation to all who would believe in Jesus and truly repent of their wrongdoing, their sin, and whose lives are then changed as they order their life after the life of Jesus Christ. And according to a recent Barna study, it's at the top of your sermon notes, it's the 2016 State of the Church address that Barna puts out, and according to this, it doesn't seem we all are brothers and sisters in Christ. And here's some statistics that you can write down in your sermon notes. Number one, 73% of all Americans call themselves Christians. 73% of all Americans call themselves Christians. Yet in the regular practice of their faith, only 31% attend services at least once a month. Only 31% attend services once a month. And Barna would call this group of people who attend service at least once a month, practicing Christians, okay? So that says 73% of all Christians, all people in the United States believe they're Christian, but only 31% would be practicing Christians. This means about 42% he would call non-practicing Christians. The one indicator of someone who practices their faith that he would go on further down to say is that they read the Bible, And only 34% of Americans have read their Bible in the last 7 days. Only 34% of the people have read their Bible in the last 7 days. Now, it amazes me that if someone says they believe in God, it would stand that they would want to know who they believe in, right? Right? Absolutely. And it is by knowing your Bible that you're truly going to know who God is. Another indicator which lines up with the 73% who call themselves Christians was that 75% of Americans say that they pray to God. 75% of Americans say that they pray to God. But I wondered, do they know who they're talking to? Do they know what God's desire is for them? As it is only through the Word of God, the Bible, that we can truly know God. Otherwise, we're only guessing at who we're talking to. It's like receiving or calling a wrong number. You have no idea who you're talking to other than it's male or female. And sometimes you have to guess even at that. And we have no real knowledge of who it is we're talking to. And so we say, well, okay, Nice talking to you. Goodbye. Now, I find that people who call themselves Christians don't use their Bibles for one of several reasons. And I think the chief reason is this. Ready? They don't understand the Bible. They don't understand the Bible. I remember a time after I had committed myself to God. This wasn't as a kid. This wasn't as a young adult. This is when I started working and I said, okay, God, I said, Jesus, you are my Savior and you're going to be my Lord. And I was so determined that I was going to read the Bible from the front, starting at Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22. I was going to read the whole thing. You know what I mean? You know what that is? I got through Genesis, you know, the creation story, Adam and Eve, Noah, the calling of Abraham, the growing of the nation of Israel, and then their captivity into Egypt, starting in Exodus. And then Moses is called by God to set his people free. And I got through Exodus, and it started getting into some law. I think that's just about where I ended. And I know I am not the first to have experienced this. So we never progress any further in our understanding of God through the Word because we don't read it, because we don't study it, thinking just attending church services are good enough. But services aren't designed to teach us the Bible so much as to gather true believers together, to worship God, to talk to God, to be generous to God, and to hear from God. So we must invest ourselves to know God, whom we serve through the reading and studying of God's Word. There's really no other way. Now, another reason that people may not read their Bible is they believe the Bible is an unreliable document. An unreliable document. When we talk about belief in the age of skepticism, one of the biggest problems people believe is that the Bible is not a reliable document. So let's see if it is. Now remember, in the ancient world, the materials they used were not made that would exist for, were not materials that would exist for a long period of time like paper and ink today. For the Old Testament, the Jewish people had a group of people called scribes. Their job was to take the existing texts and copy them over again, word for word, exactly as they were found, to preserve them. And this was their system, to have access to the current texts to read all the time. And in the New Testament, as the gospel letters were written, they were written to specific people. They were written to specific churches, like Corinthians. Paul wrote two letters to the Corinthians and a letter to the Galatians, and he wrote a letter to Timothy. And so we know them by these names. And then there's the Gospel of Matthew, who was written to Matthew, but it was written specifically to Jews. And then Luke, a historian, wrote the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts as a historical document to Theophilus, a Roman guy. And over a long period of time, the church grew in different locations. And so copies of these documents were made word for word by Jewish Christian scribes and sent to other churches so that they could share in the truth of the gospel or the epistles, so that they could know the truth of God. And these copies were accurate to the original letters, showing them to be reliable documents. For instance, if there are multiple copies of 1 Corinthians floating around, and they're all gathered together, we found that those copies, though they come from different places and have been copied over and over again, are identical, thus showing in part the copies to be reliable documents. You have to understand that, because skeptics have a problem with that. Now understand this: because of the inability of the original New Testament documents to physically survive over any long period of time, what impresses me is the sheer number of manuscripts of the New Testament documents. And a manuscript is either a complete copy of a book or a partial copy of a book. of a New Testament writing, but the sheer numbers of manuscripts that existed, the numbers of known manuscripts that supported one another, that were exact copies of one another, existed for the New Testament. Do you know how many manuscripts there are of the New Testament that still exist today? 5,903. Now, if we were to include non-Greek biblical texts like the Latin Vulgate, which was written shortly thereafter, the Bible in Latin, there would be another 10,000 copies, 10,000 manuscripts that exist today. And that doesn't include the 9,300 manuscripts that were written in other languages. The New Testament has more than 24,000 ancient manuscripts of either complete copies or partial copies of biblical documents which exist today. 24,000. That's a big number, right? So let me give you some perspective. The next closest reliable ancient manuscript or copies of manuscripts was Homer's Iliad, and it has only 643 ancient manuscripts. 643 versus 24,000. We want to talk about reliability? In fact, there are more Greek New Testament manuscripts, ancient manuscripts, that's the 5,900 number. There are more Greek New Testament manuscripts than the next 10 closest ancient writings. This tells us that the New Testament writings were the most frequently copied and circulated ancient writings in antiquity. And I believe this is so because people understood a person's eternal life could be in jeopardy if they didn't come to know the truth of Jesus, if they didn't know who God was. And by the sheer numbers of manuscripts, I believe it shows just how sacred these writings were. You see, I believe that the Bible is the most reliably transmitted ancient writing that exists today. Writings that still help people find freedom from sin, assurance in their eternal destiny. Now, the other important fact which must be understood when we're talking ancient documents is that there are no original manuscripts that exist of any ancient writing, only copies of the original. In other words, when Matthew first scribed the Gospel of Matthew and it was written out, that document doesn't exist anymore. We've only got copies of it. So of the New Testament writings, the oldest copies of manuscripts of the originals that we have date to within 250 to 300 years of the original documents, the Gospels or the letters. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that, I thought, wow, that's a lot of time. 250 to 300 years? Could we trust that? So some perspective. Until I understood that the writings of Sophocles, which are believed to be very accurate, the earliest copies of the works of Sophocles that exist from his original writings are copies that were written 1,400 years after the original, after he died. 1,400 years, we consider those to be accurate copies. So in comparison, the earliest copies of the original New Testament writings, which exist today, are only 250 to 300 years old. To me, they are but a blink of an eye in comparison to almost every other ancient writing. A blink of an eye. Okay, Pastor, okay. I believe that the writings, the copies, are reliable copies. But what about the content? What about the content of the New Testament? Which brings us to our third reason why people may not read their Bibles or why they are skeptical of the Bible. And that is this: the Bible is a set of myths that were put together. They believe the Bible is just a set of myths. Can I believe these are not just false stories or myths, that Jesus existed, that he performed all these kinds of really wild miracles, that he died on a cross and then really rose again 3 days later? You got to be joking. Who can do that? Friends, isn't this the crux of Christianity, that Jesus was the Son of God who died and rose again? I mean, without that, why even care? So the key for a letter to be included into the New Testament, let's just talk about that. The key to being a letter that would be included in the New Testament is that the writing had to come from someone who was an eyewitness. Someone who was an eyewitness or wrote about the events from the eyewitnesses themselves. So if you weren't an eyewitness, now the exceptions would be like the Gospel of Mark. Now it seems that Mark was maybe one of the eyewitnesses, but most of his Gospels are taken from Peter's perspective, and Peter was an eyewitness. So Luke, who wrote two books, took eyewitness accounts and put them all down in an orderly fashion, he says. So he was writing, and he was a companion of Paul, who was an eyewitness. So we see all of these New Testament documents as being written from the eyewitness perspective. So only eyewitness accounts are included in the New Testament. And early on, the four Gospels and most of the apostolic letters are understood to have met this criteria, being an eyewitness account. So we can believe that there were standards for the documents that were included in the New Testament and not some mishmash of any documents which said anything they wanted. It's not like they stuck Inquirer newsletters in there. So then the next question you have to ask is, are they historically accurate? Can we believe the miracles actually happened, that Jesus actually was crucified, dead, and buried, and then 3 days later rose from the dead? Can we believe those eyewitness accounts? So in today's scripture, Paul is writing to the Christians at Corinth, and he writes these things. Read it with me. I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. Do you sense Paul's conviction here? The conviction that Paul has for the truth of the gospel that he has been proclaiming to everyone he meets. If you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, you are saved. And on this word, and it is on this word that you take your stand. What is the word he speaks of? What does he say? What's the word he speaks of? The gospel. The gospel. So he was not only firm, but he had a real assurance that what he was speaking about was the truth. And I discovered early on that the hardest part to being firm like Paul, to having real assurance that what I was saying about Jesus is truth, you know what that one thing was? It's not the knowing of it, although you really do need to know it in order to stand firm with it. It's not the believing of it. It's not that you believe it, although you do need to believe it. But I believe the hardest part to standing firm like God, or standing firm like Paul, is when we speak the gospel to someone else for the first time. Do you understand that? When you actually hear your voice coming out of your mouth, sharing that the Bible is true, that the gospel of Jesus Christ, all that is written in there, happened. That's when you begin to stand firm. Sure, you have to know it and you have to believe it. But to really allow that to sink down deep, to stand firm, I think you need to speak it. And you need to hear your voice saying it to someone else who needs to know the truth. Now, Paul goes on to say in verse 3, what I received, I pass on to you as first importance. As first importance. And read the rest of that text with me. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. What? According to the scriptures. Do you know this is the truth? Say it out loud. I know this is the truth.
I know this is the truth.
Do you believe this is the truth deep down? Believe deep in your soul that Jesus is who Paul said he is. Say amen.
Amen.
Hold up your Bible and say this verse on the screen with me again. And say it with conviction. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That He was buried. That He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Listen closely. This is the internal witness of the Scriptures that what Paul says about Jesus actually happened and that what he is stating is historically accurate. When the Gospels were written, they simply stated the facts of what was seen, what was experienced when these eyewitnesses were with Jesus. So note this, that the Gospels simply state the facts of what was seen or what was experienced with Jesus. I mean, let's face it, why would the gospel writer state that women were the first to see Jesus alive if it wasn't true? Because let me tell you, in the ancient world, the witness of a woman was not considered valid. It was not considered valid in court. That was just the status back then. But Jesus lifts up women by revealing himself first to the women, showing that they are important. And you can hit John again if you need to. Okay, they should have had a march. Why didn't they write that men were the first to see Jesus, as this would carry more weight with those who would read these documents? You want to know why? Because it's the truth. Because it's the truth. And they only wrote what was true, even when it wasn't pretty. I love how Timothy Keller states this. Why would the gospel writers depict themselves as petty and jealous, almost impossibly slow-witted, and in the end as cowards who either actively or passively failed their masters? Why would you write that about yourself if you wanted to promote something? You see, these future leaders of the church were not afraid to tell the truth of their own failings as well as the truth of who Jesus was, as these are the events as they saw them, as they experienced them, as they were witnessed to. Paul goes on to write that Jesus appeared to more than 500 people at the same time after his resurrection, most of whom are still living. Most of whom are still living. If this was untrue, what Jesus did, then why isn't there a written record or an account or records in black and white to refute it, that it never happened? There aren't. Because the writers and the readers of the documents knew that it was true, because they were eyewitnesses also. So there are no documents written at that time that refute the gospel writings. They just don't exist. And then Paul goes on to say he appeared to his brother James and then to all the apostles. And finally, the last thing you need to know about these documents, about the words that are in this book, especially in the New Testament. Christians were willing to die. Were willing to die rather than to say the gospel was not true. They were willing to die rather than say the gospel was not true. So when each of these petty and slow-witted cowards came face to face with horrible executions if they didn't deny the gospel as truth, even when their lives were threatened, they never refuted Jesus' resurrection or any part of his ministry. And let me tell you, they died some pretty horrible deaths. In fact, Peter, when faced with death, or refute the truth of Jesus, said that he was unworthy to die on the cross, the most horrible death at that time. To die on the cross like Jesus, and so he was hung upside down. Why? Because he knew the truth. There are people in your lives who are confused about what the Bible is, about what it means. Can it be believed? You are the new eyewitnesses. You are the new writers who are going to write seeds of hope onto people's hearts, that they might one day open up the Bible and start at Genesis and get to the law and go, whew. That one day that they'll get into the New Testament and they'll see that their lives are changed because they believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who died for their sins, and that they have been set free from the sin that entangles them, that binds them from living a life of joy, of peace. You are the new writers. So go and write so that people might live because they know Jesus as their Savior. Can you do that? Say, yes, I can. Can you do that?
Yes, I can.
Now, will you do that? Yes, I will. Let us pray. Almighty God, we are grateful that you do draw us to yourself, that you give us not just the words of the text, these reliable words of witness, but God, that you give us your Holy Spirit, who reminds us of these words, who reminds us of all that Jesus said and did. We thank your Holy Spirit even when he convicts us of things that we're doing that don't line up with your desire for our lives. And so we ask in Jesus' name that you would come, Holy Spirit, that we will give you room in our lives to help us to understand the Bible, to help us remember that these words are true, that they are reliable, that they are fact, and that they are to set us free to be your people. We ask in Jesus' name, and all God's people said,